There's all sorts of passages. I won't go in depth. We touch on this from time to time. But Psalm 115 describes people who make idols, and they have eyes, but they don't see, and they have mouths, but they don't speak, and they have ears, but they don't hear. And then it's the punchline of Psalm 115 is, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Okay? If you don't want to be dead, don't worship a dead thing. If you want to live, worship the living God. Isaiah chapter 6, Paul quotes from this earlier in the book of Romans when he's talking about the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. But Isaiah had this incredibly frustrating ministry where he was going out to a people who wanted nothing to do. They did not want to hear what he had to say in his preaching and prophesying. So in Isaiah chapter 6, after this incredible moment of being set apart for prophetic ministry and his vision of God in the heavens, the charge that he's given is, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Or it's to tell the people, excuse me, tell the people of Israel, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And the reason for that becomes clear later in Isaiah, which is that they have been worshiping dead, unseeing, unhearing, unfeeling idols. And so God's punishment on them is, you're gonna be like the things that you're worshiping. On the more positive side, there's some incredible promises in places like in the New Testament, 1 John. John, the apostle, says to his Christian readers, beloved, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In other words, what we are looking forward to is a vision of God, the triune God, that transforms us so that we are like him in every way that a creature can be like the Creator. He says in the next chapter, 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In other words, you cling in love to the living God and love others because of your love for God. You become more like God. And Paul himself, I think these are actually the last words of the book of Romans. I didn't double check this. But Paul actually talks about, we're going to look at love this week and wisdom next week. Paul actually describes God in Romans 16 as the only wise God. We are called to wisdom, and we can become wise because we are worshiping the only wise God that there is. And by the way, when you think about these concepts, these things called love and wisdom, it's really tempting to take the idea of love and just sort of define it for yourself, or accept cultural definitions of love. That's behind, I don't know if you remember this motto, that was an important political tool a few years back, love is love, right? Love is love. And it was referring to people who are entering into relationships that not only Christians, but almost no traditional culture at any time in history thought were okay, and just saying, hey, what are you going to do? It's love. Well, is it love? Is it love if people are damaging each other and destroying each other? Is everything that people call love, love? We don't make up the idea of love for ourselves. We see love in Christ. We see love in Scripture, and we live by that standard. In the same way, the philosophers, and even some of the philosophers were aware of this, the philosophers were literally, this is what the word philosopher means, lovers of wisdom, lovers of wisdom. But a lot of what passed for wisdom, even in Plato's day, was not wisdom at all, but snake oil. It was a bunch of people who were fooling others into thinking that they were wise by saying wise-sounding things that didn't mean anything or were positively destructive. So don't be fooled into loving the abstract ideas of love and wisdom. Look for your understanding of love and wisdom to God, who is love and who is the only wise God. All right, well, what does this look like? Starting in verse 9, we're just going to go through these almost like a punch list. Some will spend more time on, some less time. The first thing he says is, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And that literally means unhypocritical. It's literally unhypocritical. That's the word that he uses. Anupokritos is the Greek. And what it means is not acted, okay? Hypocrite, the word hypocrite, means an actor. It means somebody who is adept at fooling other people into thinking that they are religious and moral, okay? Let love be unacted, unfeigned, non-fake. And the world, the reality is, the world is full of fake love. And Paul says, your love for each other is not to be fake. The world is full of fake love, people lying in order to get something from you. And that could be advertisers, it could be boyfriends, it could be politicians, it could sometimes even be family members. The world is full of fake love. We are not to be people who profess love and turn around and stab each other in the back. Remember what, according to Jesus himself, the summary of the law is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And these things go together. We're supposed to have a genuine love for God, and that will play out, it will be seen in a genuine love for others. And the second one, the love for others, depends on the first one, love for God. The first one, love of God, gives shape to the second one. It's like the glass, right? If I say, can you give me a drink of water, and you come over here and start, my kids start pouring the pitcher of water all over my hands or my plate or my lap, I'm not going to be thrilled. I mean, maybe I'll get a little bit of water out of that, but it's going to make a big mess, and that's not what I had in mind. But on the other hand, if they come and they give me a glass with nothing in it, I'm going to be even more upset, right? We are commanded to love God, and that gives shape to our love for others. Without the love of God coming first, our love for others is just a big mess. And without the love of others flowing from that love of God, our love for God is kind of empty, isn't it? And actually, John gets at that in 1 John 4. There's a lot of Peter and John in this sermon on Paul, you're going to notice. There's just so many different connections to 1 John and to 1 Peter. It's wild. John in 1 John 4:20 says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You'll find all kinds of people who love humanity in the abstract but don't love the person that they're sharing the highway with. Sometimes I'm guilty of that. Each prepares us for the other. Love of God prepares us for love of neighbor. Love of neighbor prepares us for love of God. We cannot truly have one without the other. Now, I also want to say this about love, a genuine love for one another. We often talk about, in our culture, love being unconditional. Love being unconditional. There is something to that. That's technically true. Genuine love is unconditional. It's not based on whether you have done anything to earn my love, and that flows from the unconditional love of God. Ultimately, God's love is absolutely unconditional because we can't do anything to achieve his love or to earn it. But there's sometimes we mean something else by unconditional. What we mean is something like disinterested. Love is unconditional, by which it means love doesn't care what I do. That is not true. Love absolutely cares what I do. The love of God absolutely cares what I do. Not as a precondition for his love, but as a way that he exercises his love. Because genuine love in another person, and ultimately God himself, or in other people, delights in the well-being of the one who is loved. It wants the good of the beloved. It also wants the company of the beloved. So if I love my wife, I don't just want to like love her from a distance. I want to be with her, right? If I love my kids, I want to have them around me, at least sometimes, right? You don't love other people and just sort of hope that they're doing well out there. You delight in them. You want to share with them. You want the beloved to grow in love themselves. If you love your children, you hope they don't grow up to be selfish monsters. Not just because you don't want them to wind up in jail, but because you want them to be the kind of people God made them to be. You want them to flourish, right? That's why, by the way, this is a tangent I won't go into. This is why I hate the children's book, The Giving Tree, by Shel Silverstein. If you know the book, you know what I'm talking about. If not, you can ask me later. So, genuine love is unconditional, but it's not disinterested. It seeks the well-being of the beloved at the highest possible level for the longest possible duration, which is, if you're paying attention at all, the longest possible duration is forever. It's eternity. There's a priority in genuine love for others. We are supposed to love some people in the world more than we love other people. You cannot and should not love an orphan on the other side of the world as much as you love your own children. You have to pour yourself into, and it doesn't mean you despise or you reject or you don't love the orphan on the other side of the world, but you must care for your own children. You must set their well-being above maybe even your own, whereas others are love that God may give you opportunity to exercise or maybe not. Likewise, there's a danger that this or that group will replace the love of the church, of God's people, our brothers and sisters, that we'll, some other kind of interest or activity will replace the love of the church in our hearts. We're not commanded to love everybody in the same way. I see this all the time in my own town, right? I see people who are dedicated to their social club or their fire department. I was part of the fire department for a while, and I had to choose because there's just not enough hours in the day. I've got a family, I've got a church, I've got a job. What am I going to spend my time in? And I had to set aside the fire department, although hopefully sometime I can go back. It could be spending all your time in an online community. It could be spending all your time in a gym. It could be spending all your time involved in your school. It could be spending all your time in a social club. There are countless good things to do in the world. And church should probably not be the whole picture for your life, right? So I'm not urging you cut off ties with anybody else. But when other non-necessary activities constantly and consistently crowd out church, it is time to do some thinking about your priorities. Are you giving your best time, attention, and love, preparing yourself and others for eternity? Or is something much less worthy taking up your time? And so maybe this is how I'll summarize this sort of approach to love. There is to be conspiracy in the church. We are to conspire. We are to conspire for each other's heavenward progress and nothing less than that. We are to be thinking, what are these people that I share pews with and go to Sunday school and go to worship with, what do they need? How can I help them draw closer to God rather than just go on their merry way or see each other on Sunday, say hi, and then say goodbye? And by the way, if you don't believe me, ask the elders what happens in session meetings. It's all conspiracy. That's all we're doing in session meetings, is conspiring pretty consistently for your growth in grace and your relationship with God to grow. All right, he goes on from there. Very next words, he says, abhor what is evil. That means literally hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, this is a little contrast. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 30, in his long list of ways people have become corrupt, one of them is haters of God. Don't hate God. Hate evil instead of hating God. And it's as straightforward as it sounds. We are to hate evil. We are to cling to what is good, not let go of it. At the highest level, this means loving God himself. But Paul is actually being much more practical than this. And let me say a word to all of you Christian kids, okay? There's a bunch of you in the room. I know you're listening. I hope you're listening. Most of you are. Word to all you Christian kids who are growing up, and you may think about it in a negative way. You may think, I'm very sheltered, or my friends think I'm very sheltered. Sometimes there's a fascination with the world of darkness and evil in Christian kids. And that's partly because you feel very safe where you are, so you don't really think evil and darkness can get at you. Partly because you're a little bored, and partly because what is forbidden is always exciting. Stay away from it anyway. Stay away from horror. Stay away from filth. Stay away from the occults. And parents, help them stay away. Sometimes this is going to mean barriers and time limits and firewalls and bedtimes for devices. And sometimes it's going to mean saying, I don't think you should spend so much time with that guy or that gal. As they grow older, certainly when they're teenagers, it will mean lots of open conversation about the things that they or their friends are doing or running into. Don't fail at either one. You have to create some gates in your house, and you also have to talk with your kids. Cultivate young people. Now I'm talking back to the young people again. What you need to do is not indulge this fascination with the evil out there in the world, but cultivate courage to honor God in all circumstances. Not just temptation to personal sin, but facing evil in the world, fighting and defeating it. You are going to grow up, and you are going to face the evil that is out there in the world, and it will be nasty. And you need to ask God for courage now as you face those things. I want you to think about Jesus. Jesus was not a coward. Jesus was not running away from evil as if it could harm him. He was facing it, but he was never stained by it. Hate evil as you cling to what is good. And maturity means knowing good and evil. That's even symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maturity means knowing good and evil. If you seek that knowledge through playing with evil, you will definitely regret it. If you seek that knowledge through patience in well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality, as Paul puts it in chapter 2, he will give you that glory and honor and immortality. And your maturity will be the maturity of a king or a queen in their wisdom, not the mature regret of a prisoner sitting in a cell regretting his choices. Thirdly, he goes on and he says, love one another with brotherly affection. I love this because sometimes I've run into people who talk about, yes, I love others. I'm a Christian. I love my brothers and sisters. Yes, I love them. But you would never tell it by the way they talk. You would never tell it by the way they act. They're just kind of cold. Sometimes they're really cold. A genuine love is warm and affectionate. Now, emotions get expressed in different ways, of course. But don't be like the church that Esther and I used to attend a long time ago. You don't know any of these people, so I'll talk about it a little bit. A church that was well led by an excellent preacher, preached incredible sermons, had a lot of strong, mature Christians in it. And I don't know if it was like most of the people or just a few key families, they just made it emotionally cold. You got there and you did not feel like they wanted to know you. You felt like they showed up for the good preaching and they were ready to go home when it was all done. They were not smiling. They were not asking after you and meaning it. It was just cold. Don't be like that. Now, you're not like that, so I'm not giving you a hard time for that. This is a warm church. That's a glorious thing. But we must not fall into that idea that love can be something you technically exercise, but it's not warm and affectionate. This is exactly what Paul's saying here. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, the question then is, how do you get affection for other people, right? Sometimes you're just sort of an emotionally kind of low-key, low-temperature person, and that's not a bad thing to have. It probably means you get less upset by stuff than I do, for instance. But sometimes there's people you don't really like all that much. You go to church with them, you're like, yes, I love them as a brother or sister. Do I like them? I don't know about that. Well, how do you develop that affection for other people? I'll just say three things. First, spend time with them. Spend time with them. If you spend time with people, you stand a fighting chance of liking them. If you never spend time with them, there's no way you'll get to like them magically while you're apart. And that includes watching out for rivals for your time and affection. I won't go into that because I kind of just did. Second, it means praying for each other by name frequently. Praying for each other by name frequently. And I'm just going to quote maybe the wisest old pastor I ever met, J. Renick Wright, who said to me, out of the blue, but I think he knew that I needed to do this better. He said, to love your people, you have to like your people. And to like your people, you have to pray for your people. That's your back door to affection for others, is pray for them. Let's keep going. Outdo one another, this is the end of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this is a contrast to back in chapter 1, Paul, among his sin, the sins that he lists, he describes people as insolent, haughty, boastful. Instead, we're to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, the various relationships we are in require different things. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor or the king. Love calls us, among other things, to honor those who have authority over us. But love also calls us to honor those that we have authority over. It's really interesting. 1 Peter 5, Peter ends almost the book by talking, first of all, to the elders. He says, elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you willingly, eagerly, not domineering, being examples. And then he turns to the non-elders. This is what he means by you who are younger. And he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. In other words, willingly follow the elders. But then he says to everybody, at the end of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So whether you're the one who is in a position of authority, as an elder, for instance, within the church, or the one who's under authority, as a non-elder, for instance, in the church, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, and God will bless you and be with you. Outdo one another in showing honor. Parents, bosses, government officials, hear the word of Christ. You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to humble service of one another, whether it is through exercising authority or through submitting to authority. Now, the flip side of it is, people under authority, do not be insolent. Do not be insolent in private or in public or under your breath or anywhere. Often, the most insolent people, the most disrespectful and dismissive of those in authority or the old guard or whatever it is, often the most insolent people are the people who want power themselves the most. This is true in the world. I have even seen it among pastors, and it is ugly. People in authority, you serve by leading. Now, there's a weird way people interpret this idea where you basically, in order to lead, you basically have to pull whoever it is you're leading and just say, and just do whatever they want, right? And that's an idea that democracy would give us that's not exactly biblical truth. But what the Bible teaches about genuine godly leadership is not that you do whatever the people you're leading want. It's that you seek their good, their genuine good, above all, whether it's what they want or not. And often it's wise to get input and things like that, but it's not a matter of taking a poll and doing what the populace demands. You lead humbly with open ears, but also with firmness for the good of those under your authority. Now we go on. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And this is the contrast again of back in chapter 1, evil, covetousness, malice, murder, and strife. And I'll simply ask, what are you most enthusiastic about? What occupies your mind when you're not thinking about anything else more pressing? Often, again, it's some other activity you're seeing in the world. I find that in myself as well. Maybe it's something laudable and good, but not of the first importance. Sometimes it's a private obsession or a preoccupation. Let it be what is most important. Be focused on what's most important and will make the greatest impact in the world for good. Do not be slow in zeal. Fizz with zeal. fizz in your spirit, boil in your spirit is literally what it says. Serve the Lord. Recognize who it is you are serving. It is not yourself. It is not your church. It's not your family. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He goes on, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What is our hope? What is the Christian hope? What's the thing that we're looking forward to above everything else? It's not Thanksgiving dinner. Excuse me. It's not Thanksgiving dinner. It's not the growth of our church. It's not our having grandchildren or all of those good things. Our hope as Christians is the hope of the glory of God. It's the hope of the resurrection of our bodies and the transformation of a groaning world. Where does our hope come from? Well, this is something that Paul is uncomfortably clear on. Hope comes from suffering. Hope comes from things being hard. He talks earlier in the book about sufferings producing endurance, endurance producing character, character producing hope. It also comes from the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately it comes from the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Our hope comes from focusing on what God has done in Jesus Christ. How do we know if we have hope? How do we know if we have hope? We're patient. As he says in chapter 8, verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And what's the very next thing that Paul says? Be patient in tribulation or in pressure. How do you rejoice in your hope? I'll just say three things briefly. First, remember your hope. Chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Remember that whatever is going on, whatever tough thing is happening to you, God is now using it. Not maybe he'll use it. He is using it for your good. He is using it to bring you to the hope that you are seeking and looking forward to. Second, talk about it. Talk about it with other people when things are hard and our good plans and desires are delayed or destroyed. Talk about it with those around us, right? You're going to have people who are wondering what keeps you going at certain times in your lives. There's going to be other times where they're like, hey, they seem to be doing pretty well. Family's happy. You know, life is good. Their career is doing well. I don't see any problems there. There's other times when they're going to wonder why you bother. Why are you a Christian? It doesn't seem to be doing you any good. And Peter has an answer for this, or an encouragement about this. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready to answer questions. And then thirdly, sing it. Sing your hope. Psalm 71 that we're going to sing in a little while. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. We have a hope. Let's talk about it. Let's remember it and let's sing it. And then he adds to this, be quick to pray all the time, right? It says, be constant in prayer. I actually like how the King James Version puts it. Continuing instant in prayer, right? Like instant coffee, right? You pray quickly. You don't pray slowly. You don't pray once a week when it's time to get together and do pray things. You pray quickly. This is similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the famous clause, pray without ceasing. But it means a little bit more than that. It means that we are quick to pray, not just that we're praying every day, not just that we're praying constantly, but that when we face something that needs prayer, we don't hesitate, we pray. In prayer, we practice love for God, and we practice love for others. We bring each other's needs to God who loves us swiftly, not as a last resort if all our other efforts fail, as a first resort. You need this every day. Well, how do we do this? How do we be constant in prayer? We could talk about having devotions, right? And all of us, I hope, are taking some time every day to pray. Let me encourage you to do that. Make that a habit. It's really central and important. But that's not what I'm talking about at the moment. No one in this church should be embarrassed in the middle of a conversation with someone else from this church to say, let's pray about it right now. You have permission, okay? Somebody rolls their eyes, send them to me and I'll straighten them out. No one in this church should be embarrassed to say, let's pray about that right now. Pray swiftly, pray freely, pray briefly, okay? Pray humbly, simply and quietly. Pray directly in two senses. And in, first of all, pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, not going through some other name. This is a mistake of the Catholic Church. In their eagerness, I'm going to put it in the best possible light, in their eagerness to respect the great saints who have gone before, sometimes they make them into little mediators that we pray to and ask them to do the praying because they're closer to God. This is the incredible gift of salvation that we have, that every one of us has the right to stand in the presence of the living God through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. Pray to God in the name of Jesus. And second, pray directly in the sense of ask for the thing, right? You need your car fixed. Lord, please, I don't know how. Let my car get fixed. Let my car start this morning. I'm not sure it will, right? Pray for the thing that you're asking for. And by the way, great opportunity to plug evening worship. Come here. We pray together with our voices out loud. It's pretty cool. Let me encourage you. If you don't come at all, come once a month. If you come once a month, come twice a month. Maybe even more frequently. We'll see. And then last thing on prayer here. And I'm racing through this because there's so much and it's so good. Practice family worship and prayer with others. Do it every day. Pray short. Pray appropriately, and maybe Bible reading as appropriate with the kids. Esther leaned on me for a while, and I finally gave in, and I'm glad I did, that we needed to stop reading out of the actual Bible because we have a toddler, right? And so we are praying, or we are reading, excuse me, out of a pretty good story Bible. It's not perfect. None of them are. It's been great. He actually asks for family worship now instead of asking to not have family worship. If you live alone, get a buddy and pray on the phone. These are gifts that God has given us. Then last clause he has here. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, I love how he puts this. He says, actually, take part in the needs of the saints. And saints means holy ones. It just means all of us. It means all of us believers, all of us Christians. Take part in the needs of the saints. This is not the same word he uses back in verse 8 when he says those who contribute. He's not using the same, he's not talking about giving from your wealth. It's more like sharing in their poverty. Recognizing the needs of others are your needs too and acting accordingly. We are members of the body of Christ and we are members of one another. So if, as he says in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We give of ourselves, whether that's money or not. Now, sometimes this is going to be simple. So-and-so needs some money, or needs a meal, or needs a ride, and so on. And so you just take care of it. Sometimes you'll get snookered, right? People get fooled and ripped off. Be open-handed, but also be wise. Often you will need to balance generosity with the other demands of love. Once again, there are people who are higher priority for you than other people. For example, if you might have to say, I can't help you like you would like me to, or else I won't be able to pay my own bills, right? I can't help you pay your rent, or I won't be able to pay my rent. And get help with the bigger needs. Sometimes you can contribute directly, and more power to you. Sometimes you need to call our deacons and just say, hey guys, help me out here. Often, it will involve getting up in each other's business, right? This is a thing that has to happen sometimes. We want to help each other, not just give each other things. Maybe I don't need to give you money. Maybe I need to help you find a job. Maybe I need to help you figure out a budget. Maybe I need to help you learn to cook or cook cheaply. This is something my mother used to do sometimes as a deaconess back in Oswego, New York. She would go to, this happened several times, the home of a young single mom who did not know how to make any food except microwave dinners, and she would teach her how to cook beans and rice Sometimes it's that simple. Maybe I need to help you work through your legal issues. Maybe I need to help you mend a family problem so that your family can help you. Because the biblical principle is family helps first before the church helps. And then he ends with this. Pursue hospitality. And I'm going to talk about this. Or seek to show hospitality is what it says in the ESV. But it's literally pursue, and it's even more literally persecute hospitality. What do I mean by this? This is an interesting one. Hospitality, which is, I'm going to give you more Greek here, philoxenia, which is the opposite of xenophobia, okay? Hospitality means showing kindness to strangers. It's a little loose. It can mean bringing others, people who aren't part of your household, into your household in some meaningful sense, usually to share a meal. And the word he uses is the word that's also translated persecute. Pursue hospitality. In fact, in the very next verse, he uses the word again. Bless those who persecute you. Same word. Pursue, persecute hospitality, or pursue hospitality, bless those who pursue you. And the reason that he uses that word when he talks about hospitality is that hospitality will not just happen. There are internal barriers to it, right? Maybe the last time somebody entered your house who wasn't your family or a tradesman was 1971, and it was awkward, and you're never doing that again. Sometimes people have internal barriers. They just don't like to have people over. It's difficult. Sometimes there's external barriers. You are not from a culture that does this easily, or you have family members who don't want to do this, or there's all sorts of other reasons why it's difficult to do it. You will have to work at it. But I want you to get some perspective on this. The reason Paul says this is not just, hey, sometimes people are awkward, sometimes it's hard to do hospitality, maybe you don't have a crock pot, it's difficult. There's actually big reasons for this. There was a major barrier in the ancient world within the Christian churches, and that was the barrier that he has spent much of the book of Romans talking about. And that is the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And there were early on big bumps in the road to fellowship that involved Jews and Gentiles, and can they eat at the same table? Can they eat the same meal? In the book of Galatians, possibly the first of the books of the New Testament to be written, certainly the book, first of Paul's books, he talks about confronting Peter back in Antioch. He says, when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay, we have mostly Jews here, and some of them are willing to eat with the Gentiles to go in and eat a meal, which is not something an observant Jew would generally do. And Peter actually succumbed to pressure from some of those folks who would not eat with Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews acted, interestingly word, hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Table fellowship was where the rubber hit the road for fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together. Some of the Jews and Jewish Christians, though, balked at eating with their Gentile brothers. Among other factors, that would cause a scandal and a breach with fellow Jews. In other words, you are now saying, when you sit down at a table with somebody, this is the most important kind of relationship that I have. Not my ethnicity, not all of these other things, not my class, my income, all of these other things take a back seat. The most important relationship I have with others is through Christ. Now, there is one legitimate barrier, and I'm going to tell you what that is because it comes up elsewhere. There is one reason why we would say, I'm not going to show hospitality to that person. They're not welcome at my table. You ready for it? Place just got quiet. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? He's saying if you're going to avoid sinful people, like openly bad sinful people from the world, you're going to need to get on a spaceship. And even then, if there's anybody else on the spaceship, there's a problem. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay? In other words, Paul is saying that when there is known unrepented sin in a brother or sister, don't eat with them. That's the one thing that is going to break table fellowship. Not our race, not our ethnicity, not even a language barrier. Certainly not food preferences. All of those things take a backseat. So let me give you a couple things to think about. Whatever our barriers are, and we all have barriers to this, whatever our barriers are, we must pursue hospitality. Now somebody, I don't know who it was, came up with what they call the three tables model. And I thought this was super helpful. The first table at which we have fellowship is that one right there. If you're not looking up, I'll point again. That one right there. The Lord's table, okay? We have fellowship together at the Lord's table in communion. The second one is the community meals that we enjoy together as a church. And for the most part, that means our monthly fellowship meals, right? These are times when we show hospitality toward one another. And the third table is the tables of our private homes. So, and I think those are in order of importance. The Lord's table, our communal meals together, and our private homes. And by the way, practice for number three, the private home, at number two, the fellowship meal, by which I mean two things. One is, come to fellowship meal. It's important. And second, help at fellowship meal. And I've noticed recently that the same stalwarts are doing the heavy lifting month by month. We have people who are working really hard and people who are hardly working. Julie, what are the last names this month? A through K. If your last name is A through K, plan on being there in, 2 weeks for a monthly fellowship meal and pitch in. Do it. Hospitality is going to take work, but it's really important and you should do it. All right, last undramatic word. Upstream of hospitality, goodness, affection, service, zeal, joy, patience, prayer, and hospitality is love, non-fake love. Upstream of love is the non-fake love of Christ, knowing the Lord. The love of God was not just proclaimed and promised from heaven, but became flesh and walked among us all the way to the cross and the grave. The genuine love of God is in us through Christ. We have it. Objectively, you have the love of Christ if you are a Christian. We have the power to love others in the same way. So let us do these things. Let us not be slow in zeal, but let's start on them today. And now, as St. John Chrysostom, the great 4th-century preacher, would say, the sermon is over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As much as it challenges us and critiques us and in some ways undermines the ways that we built our lives, we pray that you would open our ears. We pray that we would not be like people who look in the mirror and forget what they look like. But Lord, that we would look into your word. We would see what you have made us to be and what kind of life and what kind of love you have called us to through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would walk the path that you have set before us. Lord, let our love be genuine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.